The title of today's sermon is Appointed to Eternal Life. About 45 years ago, Billy Graham, world-renowned preacher, he brought his evangelistic crusade to Baton Rouge, Louisiana State University Stadium. And I had graduated from LSU just a few years before, and I went to hear Billy Graham. It was a time in my life when I was still searching for the truth. God was calling me, but he was still knocking on my door. I had heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong on the radio, but I had not yet learned the truth of God's Sabbath day. I'd been a Roman Catholic all of my life until, as a young adult, I had become disillusioned with Catholic belief and practice. All Catholics, like Protestants, are taught to believe in heaven as the reward of the saved and an ever-burning hellfire if you didn't make the cut to go to heaven. Well, that night that Billy Graham preached, it was raining and it was cold, but it was not enough to discourage an audience of approximately 50,000 people. And many of those attendees answered Billy Graham's invitation to give their hearts to the Lord in an altar call. Billy Graham spoke on Jesus Christ being our Savior and dying on the cross for us. During his presentation, Billy Graham asked the audience if they knew that they were going to heaven when they died. Now, sitting there and pondering what he was saying, it seemed to me that about 49,000 of those 50,000 people raised their hands and replied, "Yes, I know I'm going to heaven." And then Billy Graham added, "You can be sure that you are going to heaven." And so he spoke about that. But brethren, I was dubious. I did not know that I was going to heaven, and I sure did not believe that I was going to heaven. And I tell you what, that went double for a lot of the people that I knew. I knew what they were like. I sure did not think that they were going to heaven. There's a prevailing belief among professing Christians that Jesus wants you to so great an extent that you can come to him just as you are. You don't need to change. You don't need to repent. That's not necessary. Maybe just an acknowledgement that you're a terrible sinner who needs to be saved. I noticed that those who are saved, quote unquote, will say, "I was the worst of sinners." Now, brethren, I am not mocking or making fun of Billy Graham. More than anyone else, his ministry has been the standard by which all other evangelists are measured. And that's not only true in America, but a lot of other places in the world that he's traveled. In God's church, we do not subscribe to that yardstick of measuring a preacher of righteousness. In God's church, our minds have been open to spiritual truth. And the Bible makes good sense to those of us who study it and have had our minds open. The Bible does not contradict itself. But that's what I was running into. I remember going to funerals as a young person, and the minister invariably prayed the deceased into heaven, saying, "And he's up there looking down on us now." And everybody would almost look to the ceiling in the church as if to see him up in heaven looking down on us. Besides thinking that that minister did not know the person as well as I did, or certainly he would not have been so positive that his eternal soul was up there enjoying eternal bliss in heaven, why did the same minister also speak of future judgments and resurrections as though the person that he just prayed into heaven would eventually have to leave heaven, leave those pearly gates, and be on trial in some general judgment? It just didn't make any sense at all. I believe that those 50,000 people who came out that night to hear Billy Graham were sincerely searching for answers. But they got the wrong answers. They were told that they were doing okay. They were okay just because they were believers. Billy Graham did not define belief for them. He didn't say this is what belief in Jesus Christ means. We read in Luke 4 and verse 4 where Jesus said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Every word of God is to direct. It leads us. It guides us. It tells us what actions and decisions we need to make in our lives, all according to Scripture, not according to the norms and the culture of the world. Belief has a much greater meaning. We read in Mark 1 and verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. So the gospel is something to be believed. Okay, and we're going to talk about in a little while, it's not just about the person of Jesus Christ. Billy Graham didn't even define what the gospel was. At the very most, Billy Graham could be said to have set the bar, the standard, very low for getting into heaven. It just didn't take much at all. If you were breathing and walking, maybe just breathing, that's what it took. He made it sound as simple as falling off of a log. Billy Graham talked about knowing Christ and loving Jesus and being members of the body of Christ without ever explaining or looking into what those things entailed, what the meaning of those phrases are. Billy Graham wanted everybody to be in heaven so much so that he reduces very important considerations like reconciliation and a godly relationship. He reduces them to a feeling of emotional need in one's heart. Billy Graham believes, and I'm going to quote, it's not a statement of beliefs, but it is a statement from Billy Graham. I'm quoting, I think that everybody that loves and knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. God is calling people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world, or from the Buddhist world, or the non-believing world. They're members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. Continuing the quotation, they may not know the name Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something. Something they do not have. And they turn to the only light they have. And I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. He's so sure we're going to heaven. Brethren, let's go over to Romans 2 and see what is it that God says. God is holy. He does not promise universal salvation to everyone. God is very select. God is holy. Whoever is going to be with God is going to have to be holy. We are to be holy. We read in Romans 2 in verse 6 about God who will render to every man according to his deeds. We're looking at that up in the Word of God. Verse 7, Romans 2 and verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Verse 8. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. To the Jew first and also the Gentile. So, Billy Graham knew, wink, wink, that he was going to heaven, along with the great majority of the people who filled the stadium on that cold, rainy night. They knew we're going to heaven. But brethren, I want you to know that Billy Graham once confided that though he preaches going to heaven, he knows it cannot be found in the Bible. Billy Graham knows that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, in spite of what he says he believes. He knows that. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You don't need to turn there. In whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of unbelievers, at Satan, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's read those scriptures. Billy Graham knows that the unbelievers will be in the lake of fire. Not in the kingdom of God, not in heaven, not in eternal life. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving. Okay, there it is. Billy Graham just said that the unbelieving are a part of the body of Christ. But the scriptures say, God's word says, the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Billy Graham said that he continues preaching heaven because if he told the real truth about it, he'd lose most of his followers. Okay, brethren, that's an admission that he's a hireling, that he is not a true preacher of righteousness. Someone who knowingly deceives his followers is not an honest man, but he's a deceiver. And you can read about that in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." It can happen, brethren. We can be snowed. We can be fooled. Verse 5, Jesus said, "Many will come in my name saying I'm Christ." Yeah, Billy Graham was saying, he's Christ. He's the Savior. You got to have him. "And will deceive many." Okay, brethren, we understand about the order of the resurrections. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. It talks about every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Christ is resurrected. Christ is eternally on his throne. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. "Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming." Brethren, that's a resurrection you and I want to be in. And we know that in the great white throne judgment on the last great day, all who have not been called to a knowledge of the truth will come up. In his resurrection, Billy Graham will discover what Jesus meant when he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel." That's in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Brethren, we understand that someday our loved ones are going to come to know and rejoice in God's truth. That's a given. We mention that every year. And we can hardly wait for God to strip away all the false teaching and the diabolic misconceptions surrounding all these counterfeit religions. Billy Graham will discover that Christ's gospel was not about the man, Jesus, but about the kingdom of God being lived and established. He'll finally understand that salvation is believing. Believing is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Billy Graham will learn what it means that Jesus is eternal life. He'll find out that the kingdom of God is salvation and eternal life. So today, from the scriptures, I want to compare and contrast the false teaching of the world about heaven, and I believe we've said mostly enough about heaven, with the much greater doctrine of eternal life in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 25 and verse 31 we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." In verse 34, Matthew 25 and verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Way back, before there was man, before there was woman, God had prepared the kingdom. It was prepared for us that far back. It's the plan of God. Now, brethren, let's turn over to 1 John 5. You can put your marker there, 1 John chapter 5. I'll give you time to get over there. Billy Graham asked the question, "Do you know that you are going to heaven?" Brethren of the Church of God, I would like to ask you the question, do you know that you are appointed to eternal life? The very plan of God from the foundation of the world is for the saints who have eternal life in the kingdom of God. When the gospel is heard, and upon repentance and baptism, the Spirit of God enters into the hearers whom God has appointed unto eternal life. The way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ alone. Not just words, and not just sentiments, but living by every word that Jesus spoke. That's what is missing in the world, the living part. Believing is not enough. I'll mention that a couple of times, brethren. You know, I can believe that Jesus was a historical figure and he healed the sick and he walked on water and he rose from the dead. But do I live according to the words of Christ? Do I do the things he said I must do? 1 John chapter 5, you've had time to turn there, brethren, verse 11. This is the record that God has given to us. Eternal life. And the life is in His Son. So we're told right there, John, writing very late, explains it so clearly that eternal life is in Christ. Somehow we have to figure out, okay, it's in Christ. It's supposed to come to us. How does all of this work? Verse 12, 1 John 5 and verse 12. He that has the Son has life. So we have to ask ourselves, do I have Jesus Christ? What does it mean to have Jesus Christ? How do you go about having Jesus Christ? He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Very concise statement. Causes a lot of questions to come up. John says in verse 13, these things I've written unto you so that you believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay, the world says, that's all you got to do, believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, His name is Jesus Christ. Got it. Okay, I'm going to heaven forever. Brethren, that's not what this is talking about. You believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, the question was, do you know that you're going to heaven? God says, so that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So that needs a little clarification and amplification, I believe. But right there, from the Word of God, our question is answered. You may know that you have eternal life. So, brethren, again, I ask the question, do you know that you have eternal life? God says that we can know. John chapter 14. You remember Jesus Christ described Himself as the door. It's interesting. You know, He's the rock and a lot of other things. But here He's the door. He said in John 10 and verse 9, I'm the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. We're on our way to John chapter 14, by the way. In John 14 and verse 6, we read, and we'll see that Jesus is the door to the Father. That's the only way to the Father. Verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus Christ is eternal life. We'll mention that a lot of times today. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let's go over to John chapter 17, brethren. Everything must be done in accordance with true Christianity and the truth of God. That's how this all works. No one is able to attain to eternal life in any other way than that which God has ordained through Jesus Christ. We read in John 17 and verse 2, as you have given him, this is a reference to Jesus. Jesus is actually referring to himself. As you have given him, or Jesus could have said me, but that's not the way the scriptures are written, power over all flesh, that he, as Christ again, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I want you to pick up on that. Jesus is life. He's the one who quickens. Jesus is the one who is able to give eternal life. He should give eternal life to as many as God the Father has called and given to Jesus. Verse 3. And this is life eternal. Now that's an interesting statement, brethren. Jesus is saying that. This is life eternal, that they might know you, Father, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Truly knowing God is absolutely essential. It's indispensable. We read in 1 John 1 in verse 1. This is when John wrote those little books, way back almost to the book of Revelation. He talked about how they actually handled with their hands. They handled Jesus, his body. They touched him. They put their arm around his shoulder. They shook his hand. We handle Jesus, John said, the word of life. So he calls Jesus the Word of Life. In verse 2, 1 John 1 and verse 2, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it." He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the life. And he became real in a physical sense so that they could see it. Jesus Christ walked the earth with the beloved apostle. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. And bear witness," John is saying, "we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life." So he mentions life twice already here in verse 2, "which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." But isn't it interesting the way he says, "we're going to show you eternal life"? Eternal life is not something that you can see with one of your five senses, with your eyes. What is he talking about? He's going to show you eternal life. The next chapter over in 1 John 2 and verse 3, we're told, "Hereby we know that we know him." So that's something that we can ask ourselves. Do I know God? If I'm convorting and robbing banks and getting drunk and committing adultery and all those things, I don't know God, because it says, if we keep his commandments, we know God. "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So that's a given, brethren. I want to go back and point out that John uses that eternal life. He says, "they're going to show unto you that eternal life." He uses it as a synonym, as another name for Jesus Christ. The name Jesus Christ, the name, is so closely associated with the idea of eternal life that the mention of his name should call eternal life into mind. When you hear Jesus Christ, you should think eternal life. Now, we don't, because most of us were raised in the world, and you hear Jesus Christ and you think of the emaciated, long-bearded, long-haired, effeminate-looking guy. Okay, shame on us. We should think, when we hear the words Jesus, Savior, Christ, anointed Messiah, we should think eternal life. 1 John 2 and verse 25, down a little bit. "And this is the promise that he's promised us, even eternal life." Brethren, we're talking about being appointed to eternal life. And here we see that it's a promise. He's promised it to us. And I want you to notice again, let's go back a few more pages to 1 John 5, verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God is come." Okay, yes, Jesus Christ came. He was on the earth for some 33 years. He had a public ministry of 3.5 years. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true." Interesting concept. We are in him. Okay, that concept needs to be studied, and we need to become used to the fact that we are in him. He's in us. What does that mean? The mind of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, the wishes, the desires, the motivations, all of those things, even God's Spirit is in us, we in him. That's a concept that's used widely in the New Testament. We are in him, that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So that's where eternal life resides, brethren. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Let me ask you to please turn over to Colossians. Eternal life is the inheritance of the saints. The Bible says that a lot of times. We're going to see that the Bible repeats that truth over and over again. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Breaking into the thought, it says, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Verse 11. "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." You see, those are godly traits, brethren, patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. Colossians 1 and verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So there we are. If we are repentant, if we are baptized, if we've received the token of God's Holy Spirit, we are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And we've seen that's eternal life. It's appointed to us, eternal life. Verse 13, Now, brethren, I'm going to go through something technical here, so follow me closely as we come to Colossians 1 in verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness? Or I should read that, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, I want you to notice this transition. You come out from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. We were sold under sin. We were sinners like the world. Except for God's grace and his intervention in calling us and granting us repentance and granting us faith, we would still be in the power of darkness. I want you to understand that Colossians 1 and verse 13 is a pivotal verse in this sense, understanding this transitional phrase that takes place. I want you to notice how we are transferred from one state of being to another. We see elsewhere it's like from death to life. Paul said it like this in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. We're removed from the power of death and transferred, moved over to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we see in Colossians 1 and verse 13, brethren, that we are delivered from the power of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his dear son. At the point of repentance and baptism and the receiving of the token of spirit life from the Father, from God the Father, we are then transferred into the kingdom of the Son, of the dear Son, it says. That makes us part of the kingdom. But this is an operation that takes place in our lives according to the Father's will. It's not according to our will, how we are delivered from death and transported or placed into the kingdom of God. The thought here, when we see these words, is that we are being removed from one category and placed into a new, glorious state. God has miraculously taken over our lives, and he's placed us in the kingdom. And we're privileged. We're very privileged. We live according to the rules of the kingdom of God, even now, while we're in the flesh. But understand this, brethren, what we're seeing here is that our calling and our conversion, at our calling and conversion, we were taken out of the world and relocated into the kingdom of God. And now, our citizenship is in heaven. You can make a note about Philippians 3 and verse 20, talks about our citizenship being in heaven. Let's look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. We're told, and this is a very popular scripture of mine, beloved, now we're the children of God. We became the children of God when we received that token of life from God. He became our Father. We became his child. Now we are the children of God, even in the flesh, even in the world. We are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. So we're talking about seeing, not seeing with our eyes. It doesn't appear what we're going to be. We cannot picture our glorious future in the kingdom of God. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when Christ shall appear, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will, with spiritual eyes, see him exactly as he is at that time. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, you can just make a note of it, brethren, because of these things, we're told, wherefore, come out from among them, talking about the ways of the world, come out from among them and be separate. Separate yourself from the world, the things of the world, the desires, the lust, the sin, the culture of the world. Come out from among them, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I'll receive you. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. God says, I'll be a father unto you, a father who loves us and takes care of us and guides us and leads us. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now Jesus had said back in John 18 and verse 36, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not a part of this world. So the kingdom that we are a part of, even now, is not of this world. It is a spiritual entity that we are a part of. As converted Christians, we are already part of God's kingdom. It's a present reality for the first fruits, though not in its fullness. We don't know yet what we will appear to be. It's in the near future. Then it'll be a complete reality. Turn over with me, brethren, please, to Acts 13. I'm going to go to the set of scriptures that the title of today's sermon, Appointed to Eternal Life, is taken from. A person cannot truly seek the kingdom of God until God changes his mind. And brethren, understand this, contrary to what the Protestant world believes, simply hearing the words of the gospel does not necessarily accomplish that change in us. Many people hear, many are called, few are chosen. God's words must be acted on. Acts 13 and verse 14. But when, this is talking about Paul and Barnabas, when Paul and Barnabas departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Okay, this Antioch that we're reading about here is in Turkey. We're more familiar with the Antioch that's over in Syria. Verse 45, drop down, Acts 13 and verse 45. We'll skip over a lot of the story here. But when the Jews, pick up on that, when the Jews, not the disciples, not the Gentiles, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, just causing a ruckus in what was going on. It wasn't easy to be a preacher in Paul's day. Paul and Barnabas, they were in Antioch speaking in the synagogue to both Jews and Gentiles. So we have to specify which group that we're talking about here. Boldly, very boldly, Paul and Barnabas said to the Jews who were jealously opposing them, fighting against them. Let's read it here in verse 46, Acts 13 and verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, you Jews. They had received the word of God. It was to the Jews first. Continuing in verse 46. But seeing that you put it, talking about the word of God, you put the word of God from you. And you judge, in other words, Paul is saying that you decided for yourselves that you are unworthy of everlasting life. So lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Therefore, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul says, the gospel was to you, Jews. You could have had eternal life, but you decided for yourself that you're unworthy of eternal life. And so he turns to the Gentiles. And Paul talks a whole lot about why that is so important, that God will eventually bring the Jews back into the fold. But right here, I want you to understand, brethren, that hearing and putting it into our effect in our lives, we become worthy of the everlasting life. Not worthy in the sense of we did it all ourselves, but we qualify in the sense that God's righteousness is applied to us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is bestowed on us so that we might have eternal life. The Jews rejected that. And so here in Acts 13, Paul quotes Isaiah. That was for credibility. He was saying, in effect, thus says the word of God. Paul quotes Isaiah to show that God had predetermined to have the gospel preached to the Gentiles. God knew it was going to be like this. And Jesus Christ, who was the Spirit of God working in Isaiah, knew that this was coming. In fact, Paul took this as a commandment to himself and to Barnabas. When he read this, he said, okay, I've got to do this because God said it was going to happen. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have placed thee, I have a capital T-H-E-E there, or a capital Y-O-U, to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when you see salvation, brethren, remember that salvation is synonymous with Savior, which is synonymous with eternal life, which is synonymous with kingdom of God. I'll quote Isaiah 49 and verse 6. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah writes, I will appoint thee, it's a reference to the Messiah, I will appoint thee for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So Jesus Christ is salvation to the ends of the earth, therefore to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. Okay, brethren, we come to verse 48, and I take the title of today's message, Appointed to Eternal Life. I take that from verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, you know, the Jews are rejected, they are accepted. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So there's the phrase, appointed to eternal life. They are grafted in, Paul puts elsewhere, into the kingdom of God. They are appointed to eternal life. That's the category that you and I are in, brethren, not because we're Gentiles, but because we're called of God. Romans chapter 11, if you can turn there. Paul's point is that the Jews who rejected the gospel message of Jesus Christ were, in effect, also rejecting eternal life. You have to accept what Jesus said. Make it a part of you. Believe it. Do it. The Gentiles' choice to hear and receive the gospel, they both heard it and they received it, it's emphasized in contrast to the Jews' choice to reject it. Paul says, they rejected it, the Gentiles accepted it. Paul explained this dichotomy between the Gentiles and the Jews to the Romans. Romans 11 and verse 13. Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. You know, Paul said it's a real privilege to do this job. Verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. Paul's saying, I'm talking to you foreigners, to you strangers, to you Gentiles, hoping. I'm trying to make the Jews jealous. And they were jealous, but to no use. And might save some of them. Paul would have been excited had some of the Jews come along and believe the truth. Romans 11 and verse 15, Paul says, for if the casting away of them, the Jews who were disqualified, they rejected eternal life in the kingdom of God. If the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? But life from the dead. So Paul's looking for the time when the Jews will have their opportunity, be called by the Father, granted repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It didn't happen in Paul's day. The Jews are not lost. They shall be received and appointed to eternal life. Verse 16, Romans 11 and verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul likes analogies like that. Brethren, we too are appointed to eternal life. We have been moved by God. We have been transplanted by God. We have been referred over by God to a new status, displaced from one place to another by God to a new state, and that is salvation and eternal life. That God has taken us out of death and put us over into the salvation category. By the grace of God, by His compassion, by His mercy and His forgiveness, in attributing the righteousness of Christ to us, we have been reassigned from death to eternal life. Let me just try to put it in today's language, because this word that's translated ordained in the King James or appointed in some of the other translations, ordained to eternal life. We are ordained to eternal life. We are appointed to eternal life. There's some other ways that you can say it. These aren't biblical, but I'm trying to put it in English, in today's language. We are appointed to eternal life. We are passed on to eternal life. We're transferred to eternal life. We are conveyed over into eternal life, transmitted into eternal life, perhaps delivered or transported to eternal life, placed into salvation in eternal life, relocated, transferred, resettled, ordained to eternal life. I'm trying to show this coming out of darkness and into the glorious kingdom of God. My wife Sharon and I were talking about this concept last night, and she observed how that God had chosen her and called her out from among four sisters, out of her family, out of the world, and placed her into the body of Christ, appointed her to eternal life. And that applies to all of us, brethren. The root word here for appointed means out of one and into another. A lot of times if you do a study on this word, you'll see the out of sense expounded. John chapter 11. As God works through his plan, there are a number of resurrections that will occur so that God's justice and God's judgment will be concluded and finalized. We read in John 11 and verse 25, Jesus has come over where Lazarus has died. He's talking to Martha. So Jesus says unto Martha, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He was dead and he came back to life. Looking at it from our perspective today, at this time he's standing there talking to Martha. But he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. So that was a future tense for Martha. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So there's a double meaning here. Jesus is telling her that Lazarus is going to come back to life. And the same thing with Jesus. He was dead, now he lives. He's the resurrection. He will cause us to live again. We read in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them all, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus wasn't wanting for anything. Even now, he's not wanting for anything. He has power over the elements. So we see Jesus has all power in heaven and in earth. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, and so it is written, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he was made a quickening spirit. What does that mean, brethren, a quickening spirit? It means that Jesus himself is able to give life. He did that to Lazarus. He will do it to you and to me because we are appointed to eternal life. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, I'm talking here at John 11 in verse 26, that it is necessary to live our faith. Stay here with me, brethren, in John 11. It's necessary to live our faith. I want you to key in on that living. I'm comparing and contrasting to this to those who just believe in the Lord. No, you have to live your faith because simply believing in Jesus is insufficient of itself. Some people believe that the only requirement for salvation is to believe on Jesus. And they've dilated it down, they've melted it down, they've reduced it down to, I believe in Jesus, I heard of him and I believe. And they don't change their lives, they don't do anything, they don't even know what Jesus believed or taught or did. So I ask the question rhetorically, is simply believing enough to make our lives filled with peace, happiness, and abundant success, and ultimately eternal life? Is that all there is to it? Notice what Jesus says in John 11 and verse 26, and the entire Protestant world does not read this in their Bible. Jesus says, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So we need to talk about, what does this mean, lives in Jesus Christ? What is that about? Not just the believing part. Protestant world believed that there was this man 2,000 years ago that walked the hills of Palestine. Jesus is emphatic in that we have to actively be living our Christianity. That's how we show him that we do truly believe. That verse that we just read alone rules out those people who do not make the teachings, the doctrines, the practices, and the words of Jesus Christ part and parcel of their lives. And then Martha says in verse 27, she says unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, brethren. Jesus is the first resurrection. And you and I know there are other resurrections as well. God's intention is that we too be a part of the better resurrection. Jesus was certainly a part of the better resurrection. The better resurrection that's spoken of here in Hebrews 11, it's a stronger resurrection. It's a more noble resurrection. It is a higher calling. Hebrews 11 and verse 35. This thought will stand alone, brethren. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Why is it better? Because it's harder now. It's more difficult. We have to overcome an evil world that's led by Satan. We have to overcome Satan and ourselves. Because of that, it's a better resurrection. We're called first. We're the firstborn. We're the first fruits. The resurrection of the church is a better resurrection because we, like Jesus Christ, have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that phrase, first fruits of the Spirit, that's a direct reference to the fact that we are entitled to the rights and the privileges of God's firstborn children. That's because we are the first children of God, just like Jesus was, the Son of God. He's our brother. When these words were written, it was well understood that to the firstborn were to go the greater portion of the inheritance. Jesus made the concepts of salvation first, eternal life second, and entrance into the kingdom of God. He made them synonymous with each other. They're the same thing. They're replaceable. You can change one out for the other. We read in Titus 3 and verse 7, "Being justified by God's grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That means we will receive, we will inherit eternal life. As Christians, we have an inherited birthright status through Jesus Christ as the firstborn Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Brethren, if you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. You can just put in your notes that Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. We're going to be firstborn too. You can put down Romans 8 and verse 29. That's a reference to that. And you can also put down Colossians 1 and verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all. As Jesus, as God's firstborn son, inherited the kingdom from his father, we see Revelation 1 and verse 5 says, and you don't have to turn there, you're going to Hebrews chapter 1. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." Okay, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners," that's different ways of doing things, "spoke in times past to the Father by the prophets." Verse 2, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. "Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." There's that word appointed again. But this time, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Jesus inherits the universe, the saints, and the angels, and everything, all things. He is heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. It's plural. God the Father has made Jesus Christ inheritor of everything. Verse 3, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his," that's the Father's glory, "in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high," verse 4, being made so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance. Pick up on that. Jesus Christ has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus is higher than the angels. He has inherited that from God the Father. Brethren, we share in that inheritance. Notice what it says in Revelation 21 and verse 7. Don't turn there. Revelation 21, 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. What did Jesus Christ inherit? All things. We are co-inheritors with Christ. We share in that inheritance. God says, I'll be his God. He'll be my son. But we inherit the kingdom of God. The righteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. We shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's spoken of also in Galatians 5 and verse 21. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 29, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters, how many of us have left home, have left everything, have left our family, left our jobs, left everything in our wake? Jesus was explaining the reward that comes for those who put the kingdom of God entirely first. Everyone that shall forsake houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold, 100 times what you've left behind. Big number. And shall inherit everlasting life. Brethren, we are appointed. We are appointed to eternal life. Jesus Christ will share his kingdom with us. We will inherit it with him. And we're told that we're given the spiritual wisdom to realize how magnificent the inheritance of the saints is. Go back and read Ephesians 1 and verse 18. We can understand how great this appointing to eternal life is. We read in Romans 4 and verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. Jesus Christ was promised that he's going to have it all, the entire earth. For the promise that he should be heir to the world was first given to Abraham. I added that part about first. Was to Abraham and his children through the righteousness of faith. But then we're told in Galatians 3:29 that it applies to us. If you are Christ, possessive, if we belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's all things. That's everything. Jesus is appointed heir to the universe, as we saw in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Let's turn over to Romans 8, brethren. So we've seen that we are counted as joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've seen that. Verse 17, and if we are children, then we're heirs. We inherit what Jesus Christ inherited. Heirs of God, I'm still in verse 17, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So whenever we see glory like this, brethren, it's a reference to our resurrected state in the eternal kingdom of God. You can picture Jesus Christ in his glory in Revelation. You know, his hair was white and his face and his countenance was so brilliant. It talks about molten metals and everything. When you think of glory, think of your resurrected eternal state. Romans 8 and verse 18. Now we're still here in Romans 8. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. John chapter 6. Let's talk about a little bit of more strange language here. I want to tell you that it is necessary to see Jesus for what he is in our mind's eye. If I said, do you see Jesus? And they go, oh, okay, you're getting a little loony there. You're kind of getting out in the branches. It is necessary for us to see Jesus for what he is in our mind's eye. It is necessary to know what Jesus stands for. We read in John 6 and verse 39, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me," so the ones God the Father calls, he gives to Jesus Christ, "all that he has given me," all of those people, "I should lose none, but should raise them up again at the last day." Yes, brethren, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And we are appointed to that eternal life. Continuing here in John 6 and now verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me." Now notice this closely, brethren. "That everyone who sees the Son." Do you see Jesus? Do you see who he is, what he stands for, what he is, what he says, what he does, what he did? "That everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Brethren, we need to understand what it means to say we see Jesus Christ, what he stands for, who he was, what he did, how he did it, how great it was, the tremendous sacrifice, the fulfilling of the promises, and our part in living it as we've seen so well today. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 in closing. This will be the last scripture that we go to. We're speaking today about our being appointed to eternal life. We are called to eternal life. We see the concept clearly here in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith." See, it's something to struggle for, to strive for the kingdom of God. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called." Brethren, we are called to eternal life. We are appointed unto eternal life. We see that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. "And have professed a good profession before many witnesses." We are called to eternal life, brethren. Drop down a little bit here to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. "They that do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Verse 19, "laying up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So, brethren, we have our work cut out for us. We need to be overcomers. We need to be obedient. We need to do the will of God. We need to see Jesus for what he stands for. We need to live as he lived. Then we are appointed to eternal life. It's written in Titus 1 and verse 2. In closing, Titus 1 and verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began."